You notice in the front of your bulletin that these songs were selected to lay emphasis to the solas, and that they do. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Does anybody have or ready to recite Proverbs 3, 5 through 7? Jaziel, go ahead. Amen. Thank you so much. All right. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we have sung amazing truths this morning. Rich truth. Life-changing truth. Powerful truth. And I'm thinking now of every single soul that's sitting here today who is yet to trust in Christ. And we would beg and plead with all the fervor that we have in the depths of our hearts that you would intervene into their lives and bring awakening. Bring true conversion, Lord. Give new birth. Save souls here, even today. We know, Lord, that the word that we are going to be looking at today, as your scripture reveals, is sufficient by your grace to save. We pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would work in Christians by encouraging us and strengthening us, emboldening us, compelling us, and in those who are not yet Christians to bring them to the faith. We pray for something radical and powerful and impossible for man, but all things are possible with you. And so we commit this to you. We entrust it to you. And even today, help me not to lean on my own understanding, but on your precious word as it is revealed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 4:12 declares that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It is a powerful, powerful word. And it is something that we have to recognize. We know it is. We know it's powerful. We know that it's life-changing. If you're a Christian here, you know it because it's impacted you. It's changed you, and it's changing you even today. In fact, any portion of this word of God, God can use by His grace and Spirit to change a life. What are we going to do today? Well, we're going to look at one verse. Now, actually, we'll look at a couple, but we're going to focus in on one verse that changed a life, one verse that actually changed the world through that one life. It's a radical thing that God has done. We talked about it in Sunday school, and we're going to spend some time talking about it today. In the darkest of the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church had essentially built an apparatus, a kind of scaffolding around the Word of God. You know what happens with that scaffolding? Have you ever seen a building? You can't see its beauty. You can't see its majesty, can you? You can't see its power with all this scaffolding that's built around us. And this scaffolding kept the people, the common people, from seeing the beauty and the power of the Word of God. It was kept and held in by the elite, by the religious, by the priesthood. The Roman Catholic Church had fallen into grievous error. And they not only misled the people theologically, they misled them spiritually, but they actually plundered the people of God. They actually were taking of their money for their own purposes. The seeds of the Reformation had already been planted at the time that I'm speaking of here. There's a man named John Huss who sought simply to see the word in the hands of the common people, and he was burned at the stake as a result. There were others as well, but there's one that stands out that we're going to focus on today. And this one man shook the world for Christ, and his name is Martin Luther. And in fact, tomorrow we're going to remember him, and actually today we're going to spend our time remembering him, because tomorrow is the anniversary of the posting of a very important document in the history of the world, the 95 Theses. But let's talk about Martin Luther. Martin Luther, and we spent a lot of time on this in Sunday school. So if you want to know more, you can come to the next Sunday school class and we'll finish our time looking at this. But Martin Luther was not born in privilege. He was not born wealthy. Martin Luther was someone that was born relatively poor. Yet he was very strong of mind, and his parents were hard workers and wanted him to succeed. And so he went to a good school, and he ended up going to pursue his bachelor's degree. His father wanted him to be a lawyer. I don't know why accountant came to my mind. He wanted him to be a lawyer. And so he got his bachelor's degree, excelled as a student. And then he got his master's of arts degree, excelled as a student. And then he was enrolled and studying for his doctoral degree. Everything was going as planned, just as his dad would want it to be. And as he was heading back to Erfurt after a visit back home, back to school, back to studying again, something happened in his life. A thunderstorm hit. And you think, well, I've seen lots of thunderstorms, but this was a vicious, a very terrible thunderstorm. And literally Martin Luther thought that God was going to judge him in that moment, that actually God was visiting his vengeance upon him, judging him. He had a recognition of God's judgment, his wrath, and his own sin. In that time, he actually prayed. He prayed to a patron saint. Remember, he's raised Catholic. He prayed to a patron saint, Saint Anne. She is the patron saint of mining. Don't ask me any questions about that. I have no idea if there's any correlation at all. But that's who he prayed to. And he essentially made a promise that if he was delivered from this violent thunderstorm with his life, that he would enter into the monastic order. So he made it out of the thunderstorm, and he made his way to Erfurt, and he had a get-together with his fellow students, and he told them that he was leaving his doctoral studies. The next day or two, he told them that he was not only leaving, he was leaving to join the monastery there at Erfurt. He did exactly what he promised he would do, and he became a monk. Now, when he did this, his father wasn't very happy. In fact, he was absolutely mortified by it. And he wouldn't even attend the, essentially, it's like an ordination. It's a ceremony when you enter into the monastic order. He wouldn't attend. Luther invited him, but he was furious with Luther for leaving his studies to become a lawyer. Well, a lot of things happened. Luther began to study the Word of God. Luther began to understand more and more of the Word of God. But before any of that happened, he was trying to work his way to a right standing with God. He became a monk of monks. He punished himself. He would lay out naked on a cold slab. Some of you heard of this. He'd do other things. I mean, he would fast, and he would make himself sick from fasting and from being in the cold. He tried to get right with God the wrong way. The people that were instrumental in his lives at that point in time, particularly the abbot, sent him to get another degree. This degree was a bachelor's in Bible. And so he did, and he came back to teach. Still wrestling with God, still doubting, still dealing with a wrathful God, not understanding. And then after that, he went on, got his master's, actually got his doctoral degree. And when he got his doctoral degree, he was studying theology. And he did this at the University of Wittenberg. And remember that, because it's a very important time in his life. He studied theology, and in order to study theology, in order to get a bachelor's in Bible, guess what you have to study? You actually have to study the Bible. And so the Lord in His grace was moving him closer and closer to this word, understanding more and more of this word. And he was laboring to understand God's word during this time. And actually it was during this time that he was wrestling with a passage in scripture that I'll get to in just a moment. He was trying to understand it, but it was actually something that led him to hate God and not love God. Because all he could see is the righteousness of God and his own insufficiency, that he could not stand before that righteous God, that he deserved judgment by that God. During that time also, there was a practice called indulgences, and a grievous indulgence was offered in order to raise money for St. Peter's Basilica, Sistine Chapel, the painting, the architecture, to finish that project. I won't go into all the details, but let's just say Leo X wanted to leave a legacy. Pope Leo X wanted to leave a legacy. And so someone wanted to be an archbishop, and he said, sure, you raise money. And the way that money was raised was through a man called John Tetzel. And John Tetzel had this great idea to sell indulgences that would actually bring remission of all sin, not only to the person who purchased the indulgence, but also they could purchase it for their dead relatives in purgatory. So they could be remitted of their sin, forgiven of their sin by this shady deal. Well, Martin Luther wouldn't have anything of it. And that's exactly why he posted on October 31st, 1517, the 95 Theses, which was basically speaking against this ungodly, unbiblical practice of selling indulgences. Now, he had not yet, from what we understand, he had not yet actually been converted. But he had been lecturing. He lectured through the book of Romans. He lectured through the book of Galatians. He lectured through the book of Hebrews. And he lectured through the Psalms. And on his second time, going back through the Psalms, and he was still studying Romans, he could not get over this one passage. He labored to understand God's word in Paul's epistle to the Romans. And he was converted through the illumination of one particular verse. Our text for the day, as a matter of fact, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Now, what I'm going to read to you is actually Martin Luther's words. Well, I can't read German, so it's been translated. It's in English. But these are his words that he wrote in his writings. This coming from one of his works in volume 34. Meanwhile, I had already during that year returned to interpret the Psalter anew. For we understand this is somewhere around 1518 or 1519. I had confidence in the fact that I was more skillful after I had lectured in the university on St. Paul's epistle to the Romans, to the Galatians, and the one to the Hebrews. I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the epistle to the Romans. But up till then, listen, it was not the cold blood about the heart, but a single word in chapter 1. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed that had stood in my way. So this passage stood in his way. For I hated that word righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they call it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. That's all he can see when he's reading that passage because of everything that has been poured into him and that he's studied in the theologians and scholars of that day. He goes on, he says, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Do you hear that? The gospel to him is about God's righteous wrath. It's a pain. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place. Romans 1:17, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed as it is written. He through faith is righteous. He who through faith is righteous shall live. He gave an interpretation in that translation, by the way. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon, I ran through the scripture from memory. I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God. That is what God does in us, the power of God with which he makes us wise, the strength of God and the salvation of God, the glory of God. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. Thus that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. He says later, I read Augustine's The Spirit and the Letter, and he found too that he interpreted God's righteousness in a similar way as the righteousness with which God clothes us when he justifies us. I hope that you can hear something in Martin Luther that has an effect on you, whether you're a believer here today or an unbeliever here today. I hope that you heard from him the burden that Luther had over his soul, over his standing before God. He cared. He cared, and he felt this weight of burden, him that was involved in all this religious order in his life. Oh, that this world, our loved ones, our friends, our children would feel that crushing weight and burden of sin, that it might lead them where it led Martin Luther. Notice also that Martin Luther pressed on with great zeal in the Word of God to find the truth. Even though he felt that great burden, he tells us that as he was raging, he beat importunately upon Paul at that place. Most ardently, he wanted to know the truth. What a different story from so many who regularly justify and wink at their sin, right? Who rationalize their sin. What a different story from so many who also live a life of complacency and indifference rather than pounding, looking, praying on the Word of God, looking for the truth. This is what Luther did. And so I say for you who are here and not yet converted, seek him with all your heart, because he will be found in his Word. Right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Not by your indifference, not by your frivolity, not by this idea that, well, maybe that'll come someday and so I'll just go and do the things I want to do. What a trap. We know God is sovereign, but you are responsible for your actions, and you will always be responsible until that day in which Christ is yours through faith. And then you'll know at that moment and that day that all your sins have already been punished in Christ for you. God's wrath poured out fully upon Christ for your sin, if you trust in him. And so we look to this text that so changed Luther and the world through his ministry. You know, there's one word that embodies the ministry of Martin Luther that just, you can't help it. You have to see it. We watched a clip of the great 1953 movie on Luther's life. It's courage. He stood so strong against, it seems like, the whole world, right? With Athanasius, another great church father. And so our main idea that we're going to look at here today is that courageous gospel ministry comes from confidence in and understanding of the saving power of the gospel. That's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look briefly at verse 16, and then we're going to look mostly at verse 17. We know that God wants courageous witnesses. He wants those who don't flinch in the face of opposition. He wants those who are ready to stand for him. And the only way that we can do that is in the gospel. But look at the example of Paul here in Romans chapter 1. I'll read verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You know, immediately we see that producing courageous Christians is a fundamental purpose of this letter and of God himself in bringing people to himself. And that's what Paul is declaring here in his own example. It is about doctrine, rich doctrine, but that doctrine compels. It's not just something to know. It's something that is a power. It's a power to change the unconverted person to a converted person. And it's a power to change the converted person, the believer, to grow in sanctification more and more. This gospel is a power. In fact, there's a question that comes up. Why shouldn't we be ashamed of the gospel? Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What a great example of someone. Why shouldn't we be ashamed of the gospel? Or more positively, why should we have courage to declare, to stand for, to live for this gospel in the midst of a culture that is morally in decay? Why? Well, he gives the answer right here, doesn't he? He gives the reason. It's very simple, but profound. He says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. That's why. Because this gospel is powerful. That's why I'm not ashamed. Because I know that this gospel is filled with power. That word comes from dunamis. It's that word that we get our word dynamite from. It's explosive. This hits, doesn't it, at the Christian heart. And it leads us to our second point. Courageous gospel ministry comes from confidence in the saving power of the gospel. The gospel is powerful. I know you don't have notes today because I didn't want you to have notes. So I want you to just think and just dwell on these simple but profoundly meaningful words. The gospel is powerful. What about the gospel is powerful? Why is it powerful? You know, we can say I read something and it was really a powerful novel. It was a really powerful editorial comment. You know, it was a really powerful speech. We can say that. And we say, you know, they used great words. Maybe they had great rhetoric. Whatever it was, we say, well, it had great substance to it. That's not what we're talking about, even though it is a powerful word in that sense. We're talking about something that is not just substantively powerful in what it says. It's substantively powerful in what it does. The gospel is a power because the gospel is intimately connected to the God of the gospel. The gospel tells us about Jesus Christ, him crucified, raised from the dead, and coming again. The gospel tells us about how that occurs, which we'll get to in just a moment. But it's intimately connected with the very person of Jesus Christ, who is all-powerful as the God-man. It is powerful. It's a spiritually living reality. You know, there is a book that we read a couple of years ago when we were preparing to leave for Zambia, and it's called God is the Gospel by John Piper. What I love about that book is the recognition that the gospel is not about forgiveness of sin so that you can go to a happy place. The gospel is not about, you know, having everything taken care of so you don't have to worry about it anymore, even though those are good truths. The gospel isn't about that. The gospel isn't about having, you know, no pain. It's not about having no sorrow. It's not about all those things. That's not primarily what the gospel is about. The gospel is about you and I being reconciled to the most lovely, beautiful, majestic, pure thing in the universe, God himself. The greatest thing about heaven, the greatest thing about salvation is that we are united to Christ, that we are joined to God. That is the essence of the gospel. We so often diminish the idea of the ministry of reconciliation. We so often diminish this idea of being restored and having a right standing with God so that we just get to the chase and think about all the good things that we get as a result of that. Oh, good. Now I have God to help me get what I want. That's not what this is about. What this is about is the fact that the people who have come to know Christ have come to know the most valuable treasure that the universe has to offer, and that is God Himself. God is the gospel, and it is a power, and it is the means by which God converts a human soul, changes a human heart. Just like Martin Luther, who hated the righteousness of God until he understood the righteousness of God was gifted to his people through faith, and he himself had appropriated that gift. Have you appropriated that gift today? Is that the God that you know? Are you still trying to measure up, Christian? Don't tell me you're not. Because every one of us still, every day, is still trying to measure up. You don't even realize that you're doing it. We'll get to that in just a moment. The gospel is powerful because it is a living spiritual reality. The gospel's power is applied to salvation so that we have this statement here. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So salvation, what is that? And again, it's not simply rescue from, you know, our bad situation. It's rescue from a godless life, a life without God. It is rescue from the bondage of sin that has kept us in that godless life, in misery. But it is rescue from a godless life, a life without Him and without hope in this world. And so the gospel at its core is salvation. It's salvation, a restored relationship with God, and yes, freedom from judgment and wrath and a right standing with God. This is the core of what salvation is about. You know, if we're confident in the power of this gospel to change lives, to rescue people from their godless existence like we were rescued, then there is nothing that should be able to stop us, and yet something does. Something continues to stop us. Sin, temptation, diversion, right? All these things still, they still keep us from doing what we ought to do. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. And it's for all who believe." I won't spend time on that today, but it's for all believers across the world. Now, the third and the last point where I really want to spend a little bit of time is this. Courageous gospel ministry requires understanding the nature of the saving power of the gospel. So if you think about this, this is at the heart of the letter of the Romans. And so in history, this is something that was so central that you see in verse 16 and 17 is a summary of the entire letter of the book written to the Romans, this letter. It's a summary. It's the purpose of the whole thing. And in verse 17, we find in a nutshell the core of its theology that has been distorted by so many people. And in this core, we discover the power of the gospel. And here's the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is the manifestation of God's righteousness. I know, that doesn't sound that exciting, does it? At first glance, the revealing of righteousness of God. At first sound, that doesn't, it just doesn't rise to that level. You don't think, wow, this is amazing, until you begin to understand what it means. But if there is any hope in the gospel, it is this right here. You know, Martin Luther, before I think he truly understood justification, do you know what he came to understand? He came to understand the bondage of the will. He came to understand sin. He came to understand original sin. He even heard it in his testimony. He was following Augustine, and Augustine got that. He understood this idea of original sin. So he was following the path and realizing that he was in some kind of bondage. He couldn't escape it, and he kept trying and trying and trying and hitting against a wall. Have you ever felt what that's like? If you're here and as an unbeliever and you truly desire to be saved, then you have felt that. You've come against a wall over and over and over. And here is the key. It's illumination and it's transformation on this point. And so we have these words, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." What does that mean? the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, it could mean that God's just making known his righteousness so that people know about his righteousness. It could mean what Luther thought, that it was making righteous the church through their practice of the sacraments. In fact, making them righteous in their righteousness. That's how he understood it. That's how they understood it. Well, that's not right either. What is it then? Well, the righteousness of God was revealed. It was made known, but it was gifted. The word here that I like better is manifested. It actually came to reside in a believer through faith. Not a believer isn't made righteous. They are declared righteous. They are granted the righteousness of Christ as though it's theirs. And we have doctrinal categories that talk about this. For example, the idea of crediting, imputation, that we are credited with the righteousness of Christ. We who are unrighteous are given this in our bank account, our spiritual bank account, this perfect righteousness of Christ. Now think about how marvelous this is, again, because we forget about it so easily. We who are filthy, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. We who have not one cent, not one iota of righteousness in ourselves, so that we could never stand before God. We are unrighteous to the core. By God's grace, in this great transaction through the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary, are credited with his absolute perfect righteousness. So that we then stand before God and God sees this perfect righteousness in us that is credited to our account. That is the marvel of God's grace. And that's the only thing that makes sense out of the bondage that man is in. That's the only thing that makes sense out of the whole counsel of God as you go from Genesis all the way to Revelation, that God has gifted righteousness to his people. We haven't earned it. And so 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's not our own righteousness. And again, think about this. He became sin. He was credited with our sin so that God could punish him, believers, so that God could punish him on our behalf and for all who will believe in all the future. So he was credited with that so that God could punish all our sin. So every bit of our sin as believers was upon him. So that we then could receive his perfect righteousness. What an amazing transaction. People call this double imputation. He's credited with our sin. We're credited with his righteousness. And all this because we know, of course, that we who without Christ were credited with something else, weren't we? We were credited with the sin of our father Adam. And that's what Romans 5:12 is telling us. So that we sinned by nature. So you could never, ever, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, somehow overcome individual sins by penance, by doing things to overcome it, because the problem is at the core, and that's what Martin Luther came to understand. He was convinced of, and you can find that in his work, The Bondage of the Will, which we'll talk about more next time in Sunday school. This is the marvelous, beautiful truth that we find. It's not just here. If you look forward to chapter 3 in Romans, verse 20, notice what it says. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We could never, by works, by effort, come to know God. And then in verse 24, we're justified by his grace as what? As a gift through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is how we are declared righteous. It's not by our works. It never has been and never could be. Even Abraham was credited with righteousness by faith. Chapter 4, verse 2. Notice what it says about Abraham. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God, because he has nothing to boast about. And then in Romans 8:10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. That's the positive side of this. The righteousness of God. So imagine yourself, Martin Luther, pounding your fists on the table, banging your head against the table, trying to figure out Romans 1:17, only feeling the weight of the condemnation of God. And then something happens and all of a sudden illumination comes and you see this radical truth and you realize that you've been looking at it all wrong because everybody in your life has been teaching you all wrong. And you come to this marvelous reality that the gracious, merciful God of the universe sent His Son to die for the unrighteous so that He could then give them His perfect righteousness and they could be reconciled to the most beautiful, worthy treasure that the universe has. God Himself. That's what God has done for you, believer. And for any one of you here who comes to trust in Jesus Christ. This is a word that transformed. And oh, did it transform. This led to many more reforms. This led to one thing after another. And you know what this led to? We just saw this. This led to Martin Luther standing before the powers that be in the Diet of Worms. And standing on the Word of God and recognizing that he was safe in the hands of God, even though he knew what they were going to decree, his death. By God's grace, he was spared, but he was under sentence of death his entire life. For a year, he had to hide with a pseudonym. And he actually, from what I understand, this is true. He actually one time went out and he dressed in women's clothes just so he wouldn't be known, because it was that serious at that time. Political climate changed and things, the burden lessened, and he was safe in Wittenberg because of someone who was looking after him. This is the precious truth of God. How did it come to Luther? Well, it came through the Word. Let me tell you about what happened. In that day, the way that people studied, they studied the Word of God by studying what other people said about the Word of God. And it was in Latin, so if you didn't know Latin, you had no hope because it wasn't in the common language. And so, but even the priests, the way that they studied was called the scholastic method. The scholastic method of theology was to look and comment on other commentators. It also happened, by the way, in Judaism. They would comment on other commentators. And there was kind of a precedent built. And so that was what was happening. When I talk about that scaffolding around the Word of God, that was what's going on. And then something happened, which we'll talk about in Sunday school. Something changed. There was a Renaissance fervor that desired in scholarship to go to the source. And so, you know what they did? They went to the source. They went to the original text. And that's exactly what Luther did. He went to the original text. He went to the Greek. Someone mentioned our Sunday school Erasmus. We'll talk more about him last time. But Erasmus translated what he did is he put together the known manuscripts and came up with a one single translation of all these transcripts that were there, these translations, these manuscripts, and put together a Greek translation. And so do you know what Martin Luther did? He went to the Word of God and he let the Word of God be his tutor by the Spirit of God. What's the point here for us? The point here for us is this reformation. This reformation was a reformation that was empowered by God and was empowered by His Word. The very Word that Christians, sometimes you get frustrated with because you can't quite understand the passage. The very Word that unbelievers hear today, and some of you have just set aside. And you're just thinking, well, maybe someday it'll come. What did Martin Luther do? By God's grace, and we have to give God the glory for it. Martin Luther pursued. Under the weight of condemnation, he pursued. And what did he find? He found this treasure, the truth. The truth is that he could never be of himself right with God. No matter how much he tried to punish himself and follow the sacraments of the church, he could never be right with God because he was sinful at the core. But in it, the righteousness in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith. What does that mean? It's faith alone. It's faith alone. By the way, those of the solas, most of them come from Martin Luther. Of faith. It's all of faith. How's that faith come? It comes by the grace of God, because it's by grace alone. So here's the encouragement to Christians. Continue in the Word. It is a power. And here's the encouragement to the unbelieving here today. May you have been discouraged because you have not found Christ. And you know that you have not been changed. Well, he was discouraged too. He was disillusioned. You heard the strength of his words against God. But he kept on. And I want to encourage you. Do not let go of the only thing that God uses to save a human soul. The Word of God. Thinking that somehow, someday, maybe, I might come back. But I'm going to enjoy my time now. I'm thankful that I know John Risner. He is a brother in Christ. I'm thankful that he knows the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he knows justification by faith. And he has served ministering the gospel to children especially for years, decades. I'm thankful that Tina knows that he is standing before God now, glorified in his presence. Do not trust in tomorrow. Pursue him today. Seek him with all your heart. Let's pray and ask for God's grace to bring salvation to the souls of those that we love. Father in heaven, I do pray this sincerely. I pray, O God, with everything that I have. I don't even know how else to bring this, Lord. This whole message has been a burden to me, to the unbeliever, to let not go of the Word of God. It is the only lifeline. It is the only means by which a soul can be saved. But Lord, we know that there is no salvation apart from your grace. So I pray as these young people who are here today and perhaps older that are here today without grace, without salvation, without Christ. They have many other graces, common grace, but they don't have the grace of salvation. They're without hope and without God in this world. I pray, Lord, as they lean in to your word, as they pore over your scriptures, and as they plead with you to save their souls and to use your word to illumine their minds and bring change and salvation, to be born again, that you would answer and bring salvation. Please, Lord, we earnestly pray that the rest of us would learn and be driven, be moved by this lesson of history of a man of very little means, who you used, as you often do, to accomplish great things for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand together and we're going to sing Sola Gratia, Grace Greater Than Our Sin, number 344, and then we'll close with prayer. Number 344.